We come this morning then to look at this fourth and last chapter of the book of the prophet Jonah. To remind you that Jonah was sent on a mission to Nineveh to declare God's judgment against the city, but Jonah ran away. Jonah went in the opposite direction, got a ship to Tarshish. God created a great storm and eventually Jonah confessed it was all because of him that he was fleeing from the Lord. The sailors on the ship recognized that this was the hand of God, the God of Israel, Yahweh at work. They tried to fight against the storm but were unable to do so. Jonah said, all you can do is throw me overboard. And he thought by being thrown overboard, he would drown, and thus he would be unable to go to Nineveh, and thus Israel would be saved, because the reason he ran away was so that the judgment would fall, because he had it in his mind God would be gracious if he went and pronounced judgment. We read later on in time from the book of Jonah, we read in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 1 to 6, in the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel, and he reigned 9 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in a prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria for 3 years. He besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on the harbour, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Jonah knew, as he was a prophet, that this is what was going to happen. And Jonah reasoned that if judgment fell on Nineveh in his time, that would not happen. And that's why he fled. And indeed, that's what we read at the beginning of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. That's what Jonah knew when he fled. It wasn't because he was afraid. It's because he knew that if he went and preached to Nineveh, there was a very good chance that God would be gracious to them should they repent, as they did. And yet you look back at chapter 3, and Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches, and what happens? They do repent. There is great repentance throughout the city. The city is transformed. They repent in sackcloth and ashes, even as high as the king, and the king commands that everyone should show signs of repentance by wearing sackcloth. Very uncomfortable, as I pointed out last time. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And indeed, God did. As a result of their repentance, God withdrew the threat, and he did not destroy the city of Nineveh. It was to be destroyed some considerable time later, but it was deferred because of the repentance of the Ninevites. Now, you would expect if a preacher was to go to a town or a city and proclaim judgment, and people heard this and they were troubled and they cried out to God and said, please be merciful to us. And if God was merciful to them, if people became Christians in large numbers, then surely the preacher would be overjoyed, full of joy, delighted to see what had happened. Is this not wonderful? We read of numerous examples in history where this has in fact happened, where preachers have gone to places and they have preached the gospel and large numbers of people have been converted. Sadly, not by any means the whole of the population of a town or a city or a country, but a significant number, numbers so large that it affected the thinking of the whole of the population. It might have been a relatively small percentage of the population, but so many that it did affect the whole population. And you would think that such people would be delighted, and you read the accounts and the people were delighted. Jonah was disgruntled. Jonah was annoyed. Jonah was angry. At the end of chapter 2, Jonah is in the belly of the great fish. Again, we don't know what fish it was, but it was a great fish that God had appointed. And he cries out to God, and he makes various promises and vows, and God delivers him. And the great fish spews him out onto the seashore so that he survives alive. Why was Jonah not thinking in the same sort of way? God's been gracious to me. God has preserved me. How good and great is God? No, he's disgruntled, because while he had been shown grace and mercy, when God showed grace and mercy to these other people, to these Gentiles, how awful, because he knew that these Gentiles in decades ahead would come and would destroy his homeland and take his descendants off into exile in Assyria. That he did not want. Jonah seems to have had a very narrow view of grace. Jonah thought to himself that we, the Israelites, we are the ones who are in a special relationship with God. And how can anyone else, how can anyone else in the whole world, how can any of these Gentiles have any kind of relationship with God? We are the special ones. And Jonah perhaps is showing ignorance of certain portions of the Old Testament, where I'll just give the one example of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, not an Israelite. She was not one of the chosen race. But she had married an Israelite, but he had died. And her mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "Go back to your homeland. Perhaps you will find a husband amongst your own people." But Ruth says, "No, I'm staying with you. Your God shall be my God. Your people will be my people." And so she went with Naomi back to her homeland, Naomi's homeland, and there she met Boaz. Now, there was another man who, strictly speaking, should have taken her as his wife, but he declined, and so Boaz married Ruth, the Moabitess. And from them came, shortly afterwards, came King David. And from King David came the Lord Jesus Christ. So that should tell us that you do not have to have a physical descent from Abraham through Jacob. It's not necessary in order to be a member of the people of God. Indeed, in Galatians, Paul goes far beyond that, and he says, and he's quoting the Old Testament here, "A true Jew is one who has a circumcised heart." Several places in the Old Testament, God says to the people of Israel, "Circumcise this day the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." And Paul makes reference to this in Romans chapter 2, and he speaks in Galatians chapter 3 about the fact that the true Israelite is the one who is descended from Abraham by faith. It is the one who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed. Promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. And Paul makes the point that the word seed there should be understood in the singular. Seed is, of course, one of those words that can be taken as a singular or as a plural, like the word sheep. You talk about a sheep or you talk about many sheep. You don't talk about sheeps. And while you can talk about seeds, when you use the word seed, it can mean more than one or only one. Paul says that when God made those promises to Abraham, he was talking about a single seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are therefore in Christ, then we are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And the promises made to Abraham come down to those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that therefore Christians have a right to the land of Israel, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 4, the promises to Abraham that he should inherit the world, not just that patch of land in the Eastern Mediterranean. Abraham was promised the world. That's how Abraham understood the promise, which initially was the land of Canaan. But God's promise to Abraham, and as Abraham understood it, was much greater than merely that patch of land. And hence the gospel, as it goes out to the whole world, is a promise made to all who repent and believe. And we believers have an inheritance in the whole new world, the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells when Christ returns and judges the world in righteousness. But Jonah seems to have been ignorant of that past history, seems to have had a very narrow view of grace, only to us, only to we, the special people. He seemed to have a certain racial pride. And yet I always remember a former cricket commentator when he was going into South Africa in the 60s, and he had to fill in a form, and in filling in the form he had to say what race he was. He wrote down human. The authorities didn't like that. They wanted him to change. He said, no, I've written what I've written. I am a human, and I will treat everyone else who is clearly a human in the same way, which I think is very apt and appropriate when people talk about different races. Well, what race are you referring to? Are you referring to cats and dogs? Usually they're referring to people who merely have different coloured skin, which is ridiculous. We are all human. But Jonah seemed to have this divisive attitude. It's better for me to die, he says, than to tolerate the fact that you, God, have shown grace and mercy to these Assyrians. Better for me to die than to live, because you have spared this city that you said you would destroy. But you relented because they repented and believed. Are there any circumstances under which we would have the same attitude as Jonah? Would we be upset and annoyed if God showed grace towards people who we don't particularly like? They're not one of us. They are from a different tribe, however you want to define tribe. So we carry on looking at this chapter, and we see that Jonah, still anticipating God's judgment was going to fall, went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, made a booth there for himself, a shelter, and he sat under it in the shade. So Jonah's sitting there and he's thinking, God said he would judge the city. Well, I'm going to wait until I see whatever happened, whether there's going to be great explosions, whether fire is going to fall from the sky and destroy the city. I can't wait for it to happen. Oh, joy if that happens. How wonderful that will be. And he sits there and he's grumbling. He's moaning. A most disgruntled prophet because of the graciousness of God. And what happens? God has to teach him a lesson. How does God teach him a lesson? Verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And Jonah thought, this is lovely. Isn't God being good to me in providing me with a sunshade? It's come up miraculously. How amazing, how wonderful. I can't see any word of thanks. Jonah saying thanks to God. Jonah was exceedingly glad, but was Jonah exceedingly thankful? No mention there of Jonah being thankful, which seems rather odd, but there we are. That's the nature of Jonah at the time. But then, when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And again he asked that he might die. It's better for me to die than to live. Because Jonah was so upset that this plant had died. This plant that had been given him shade, a plant that he did not work for. He hadn't planted it, he hadn't tended it. He was not the one who caused it miraculously to grow. It was God who did that. Again, I say, no mention here that Jonah was thankful to God. But Jonah again says, it's better for me to die than to live, because the plant has withered and he's suffering in the heat. God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry with the plant? Yes, I do. I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Jonah still hasn't seen the point of what God was trying to teach him. Verse 10. The Lord said, you pity the plant. A plant for which you did not labour, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. It's a plant. Now, I do remember a time when I was speaking to a group of young people, and it was around about Easter time, and I had an Easter egg, and I was making the point, tossing it from hand to hand, that God holds us in his hands. And at some point in our lives, God will take our lives. And I dropped the Easter egg and made the point. God holds us in his hands, but at some point, God will choose to drop us out of this world. Two girls came up to me afterwards and said, what had that Easter egg ever done for you, or ever done to you, that you should treat it like that? I said, it's an Easter egg. It's chocolate. That's all it is. Why are you so concerned about an Easter egg? Should you not rather be more concerned about yourselves and the state of your souls and how you stand before God? And this is exactly the same attitude we have here with Jonah. More concerned about things than about people. You pity the plant, God says to him, for which you did not labour. A plant that rose overnight and died overnight. God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which repented? Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? That's definitely my right hand, and that's definitely my left hand. This isn't to be taken as so many other things. Literally, it is an expression. You don't know your right hand from your left. You really don't understand so many things. But you're more concerned about a plant than 120,000 people. What's wrong with you, Jonah? Not only that, they also had much cattle. So that would be cows and various other kinds of livestock. Why are you so angry? Aren't you being rather foolish in your attitude? Why are you not rejoicing in the fact that this city repented and so God relented from the punishment that he was going to pour out upon them because of their wickedness? Jonah should have been much more kind to the people of Nineveh. I mentioned before about how you hear people who are doom merchants, some people might say, hellfire and brimstone preachers. But just because someone preaches in such a way does not mean they hate people. They may well be trying to wake people up to the fact of the judgment that is to come for all, in the hope that people might repent and believe. Other preachers emphasize other matters and shows people from the scriptures how we should respond to the call of the gospel. So we can ask ourselves, how do we respond when the gospel goes out and some people respond who are not really one of us? People from a lower social class. I don't think we'd be bothered if they came from a higher social class than us. But people from a lower social class? Do we really want people like that joining with us? Well, if we think that way, we are just like Jonah. We do not rejoice in the salvation of people because of their differences from us. We think we are superior. We're not. God is gracious to all kinds of people, whoever they may be. And so often you see in history, God has been gracious to the downtrodden, the hard up, the people who are despised by society. We tend to think that God's grace does not extend to what we might call down and outs, alcoholics, prisoners, people who are broken. In the Gospel of Luke and chapter 15, we have a very similar situation. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them. How terrible! They're not like us. We are good, moral, upright people." Yeah, but they are responding to the gospel message. So Jesus gives a parable or three. First one about a lost sheep. Won't you, if you have 100 sheep, one is lost, leave the 99, go and find the one that's lost, and rejoice when you find it, and gather your friends and say, "Rejoice with me, I have found the sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And we have a woman who loses a coin. And she searches the house, she sweeps it, she looks everywhere until she finds it, very expensive coin. And then she gathers her friends and says, "Rejoice with me, I found the coin that was lost." And Jesus says, just as with the lost sheep, "Rejoice with me. I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then we have what is called the parable of the prodigal son. Really, it's the parable of the prodigal son's brother. He said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs." Jews, of course, do not handle pork. So this was demonstrating that he had really come down really, really low. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He had got to the bottom of the barrel. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. And the father said, "Isn't this wonderful? My son disappeared and now he's returned to me. I love my son and I am so pleased to see him back." And so many people stop reading the parable there. But that is not the end. And if you stop there, you miss the point. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." What's the brother's response? "Oh joy, my brother has returned safely." No. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," doesn't call him his brother, "this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." The older brother represents the Pharisees. The Pharisees were not glad to see people coming to Christ because they thought they were good enough. They thought, "Look at us, we are upright, we are moral. Surely if anyone is going to heaven, it is us." But as Jesus will make clear in a few chapters after Luke chapter 15, they are not the ones who are justified. It is those who are sinners who recognize their sin and come to God, confess their sins, confess they are unworthy, and are received by God, not because of how good they are, because they're not. They are received because God is gracious and merciful and kind. Hence it is that Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, says, "God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's what God wants. That's what God desires. He desires to see people of all kinds, different countries, different backgrounds, different appearance, all people. God desires all of them to come to repentance. And the gospel message goes out to the world that if people repent and believe, they will be received by God. As Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." So here at the end of Jonah, we see the vast difference there is between the grace of God and the hardness of heart of some who delight in seeing other people punished for their sins, and yet failing to see the sin that is in their own heart. So God says to us, should we not pity those around us who are unbelievers? Should we not pity those who are going to the judgment unforgiven? God's grace is vast. Let us rejoice when we hear of people being saved, people being brought to Christ, recognizing that grace extends beyond our small circle. Grace extends beyond our country. Grace extends to the whole world. If only people will repent and believe, God will receive them. And so we should be compassionate to lost sinners around us. God has been compassionate to us and has received us. And should we not be like God and show compassion and mercy to those around us? God's mercy to others is not an injustice to us, but it's something in which we should rejoice and be glad and give thanks to God that he is pleased to save even the worst of sinners. And if you know your own heart, when you look at yourself in the mirror in the mornings, you can say to yourself, and you should easily be able to say for yourself, I am looking at the world's greatest sinner. But thank God, he has saved me. So how much easier should it be for God, if he so chooses, to save the worst other sinners of whom I know? May God bless us and help us to put this into practice.